Bible to Luke chapter 10. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, and we would love for you to use that Bible. If you don't own one, we'd love for you to take that Bible and let that be your gift from our church to you. Gospel of Luke chapter 10, verse 25. If I were to ask you to list some parables, your favorite parables, maybe four or five of them, I have a feeling our list would have some common parables. No question, the one we studied last Lord's Day, the prodigal son, would be on that list. That's a beloved parable of Jesus. But I would venture a guess that the parable we're going to begin studying this morning would also be on that list, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this parable is like the prodigal in the sense that it needs a lot of attention. It is often misunderstood, even by well-intended Christians and pastors. And we need to be very careful to find out why the Lord gave this particular parable when He gave it. This is one of the most recognizable stories in all of the world. You can hardly go a week without hearing someone refer to the Good Samaritan. You hear it in politics, you hear it in the school, you hear it at work. It's just there everywhere, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Even those who don't believe in Jesus, who don't think that He even existed, they will refer to this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But we've learned something this summer as we've traveled through these parables, and that is that the parables were not given in a vacuum. That is, they were given by Jesus for a reason, in a very definite situation, and to deal with a definite issue. And if we're going to understand why Jesus gave these parables and what they meant, we have to do our homework. We have to understand the setting. And that's very true for the parable that we're going to be studying today and next Lord's Day, the Good Samaritan. It is typically understood, wrongly so, as simply a story Jesus tells so that we will be good neighbors. But I want to submit to you that that's not why Jesus gave this parable. And that is not the most important focus that you find in this story. And I hope I've baited you enough so that you'll come back next week and hear the rest of the story. So what I want to do today is just present one long sermon illustration. One long sermon introduction on why Jesus gave this parable. And so we're going to look at the drama before the parable, which you'll find in verse 25 through verse 28. The drama that precedes the parable. This is the setting. And we have to read this and study this if we're going to be able to interpret the parable. All right, you with me? So let's now look at verse 25 and read through verse 28. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, to be honest, we really don't know the setting of this parable. So I spent all that time talking about it only to confess that we really don't know the setting. We know this parable is found only in Luke, and we can surmise here it's probably occurring near Jerusalem. And it seems apparent that the Lord Jesus is in someone's home, and He is teaching about the kingdom of God, which He did frequently. And it's a mixed company of perhaps His disciples, His immediate 12 disciples, and those who were just traveling kind of casually with Jesus. And then the religious leaders were there because we meet this guy named or called a lawyer. And so Jesus is teaching. And we meet in verse 25 a lawyer. And he's not the kind of lawyer you're thinking about, though. All right, so whatever comes to mind when I say lawyer, Well, we need to recalibrate that, because this was not the kind of lawyer that we have today. This man was a theologian. He was an expert in the law, that is, the Old Testament. He knew the Bible, that is, the Old Covenant. He knew particularly the first five books, the Torah. And he stands as Jesus is teaching. Now, again, we're 2,000 years removed from this event, and so it doesn't hit us the way it would have that audience originally. But here Jesus is teaching, and someone in the seated crowd stands up very abruptly. It would be just like right now if one of you stood up. Now, given our culture, given our jitteriness about such things, that would be a frightening thing if someone stood up. In fact, honestly, I wouldn't do that in our church. There's just too many people ready to take you out here. So it will not end well for you if you make any threatening moves, okay? So don't do that. But someone just stood up. This lawyer just stands up, and it interrupts the flow of the teaching of the Lord, and it's disruptive, and it looks like it's, you know, it's disrespectful. It's odd. He just stands up. Maybe in mid-sentence, Jesus is, you know, mid-sentence, and this man stands up, and then all eyes move off of Jesus to this lawyer, this expert in the law of God. The lawyers in Jesus' day had seats in the Sanhedrin, which means they were members of the highest ruling body in Judaism. So this is a man who was important, he was powerful, he was very knowledgeable, and he stands. And maybe the people there know him, they know his status, they know his position. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? Well, we find out what he's thinking, because we're told by Luke that he stood up to put Jesus to the test. And so he's deliberately interrupted our Lord. Someone has suggested maybe he was a spy for the high consistory. Maybe he was moved by the dangerous urge to sharpen his wits with a flashy debate and to prove to the bystanders that he was brilliant. Those of you who teach or who have taught in public school, or I've had the opportunity to do a little teaching in the seminary, it is unnerving when a student who thinks he or she knows it all begins to challenge the teacher. I've had that happen. You've probably had that happen in the classroom. And what's going on there is you have really a know-it-all who wants to show everybody that they know it all. And it's not unlikely at all that that's what's going on here. He has an agenda. He's not searching for information from Jesus. What he's doing is very strategically designed to embarrass Jesus. He wants to show him up in public. He wants to test his intellect against that of Jesus. He wants to discredit the Lord in front of those who are following him. Now, maybe, you know, if you have a soft heart, and I hope you do, if you have a soft heart, maybe you're thinking, now, Mike, that you're being awful hard on this guy. You don't even know him. How can you know what he's thinking? Aren't we being too judgmental here? Well, that's a good question. But there are clues in the text that this is exactly what the guy was doing. I want you to look at verse 29 for a moment. Later on, and we'll look at this next Lord's Day, but later on, as the dialogue between Jesus and this lawyer continues, Luke says, but desiring to justify himself. And now you get a peek into his soul. You know, he wants to cast a certain image of himself to the followers of Jesus and even to Jesus. You know, it would be like today in social media. We use social media sometimes to project a certain image that we want the world to believe. And he's using this opportunity to justify himself. He wants to show that his views of the Old Testament and the law are superior to those of Jesus. He's got his own way of salvation. His fellow lawyers have their own understanding of the Word and understanding of salvation. And he's moved by old-fashioned pride. Here's this young rabbi, Jesus, who, by the way, did not even go to the rabbinical schools of Jerusalem. He has no degree. He's got a lot of followers, but where is his pedigree? Where are his diplomas giving him the right to be a teacher of the Bible? And so this guy challenges Jesus. He thinks he's doing the world a favor, but he challenges Jesus. He wants to display his greater knowledge of the Bible. And maybe even he's heard Jesus teach before. I'm going to show you in a moment. There's a hint that he indeed has heard Jesus teach before. Maybe he's been following him, kind of spying on him, and now he strikes. Now it's his time to confront this young rabbi from Nazareth. Another reason we know this man has an ulterior motive is because his group, all right, the people that he hung out with, loved to test Jesus. If you're making notes, I'm not going to ask that you turn to these passages, but if you're making some notes, I'm going to throw out some passages to you to look up later that will show you how frequently the members of the Sanhedrin would just pester Jesus and try to trip him up, try to test him. In Matthew 16, one of the Pharisees has had enough of the teachings of Jesus. And we read Matthew writing, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and said, "Show us a sign from heaven in order to test him." A few chapters over, Matthew 19:3, a Pharisee stood up and tested him. "Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause?" And here's this Pharisee trying to pit Jesus against the law, to test him publicly, to discredit him publicly. Matthew 22, verses 5 and 18. The Pharisees plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test?" And so these religious types are always testing Jesus to trip him up. One of the most incredible examples of this is John 8. And in John 8, the Pharisees had found a woman in the act of adultery. They had dragged her to Jesus, thrown her down before the Son of God, and they said, "The law of Moses commands us to stone her to death. What do you say?" And then we read these words in John 8:6. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And of course, he doesn't answer, does he? What does he do? He bends down, and with his finger, he writes in the sand. And so it's not new for Jesus to be tested. Think about how his ministry started. In Matthew 4, Jesus inaugurates his ministry. It's as if he comes right out of Nazareth. He now is public. He's gone public with his ministry. And the Spirit of God drives him into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And I hope you can see a clever connection here. These religious guys who are testing Jesus, they're just following the devil's pattern. Later on, Jesus will say that these religious leaders are sons of the devil. They're just doing what the devil started doing there in the wilderness. Well, the test, as you can see, is in the form of a very clever question. Now, apart from this context, the question raised by the lawyer is a magnificent question. I mean, it's the best question of all. On this side of the fall, it is the greatest question that could ever be asked. In fact, one commentator says, "From times immemorial, philosophers have racked their brains over this question, and the wreckage of thousands of philosophies lies strewn along the road of this problem." This is a huge question, but there's a hook in it. The question's in verse 25. "Teacher, And that's a veiled sort of a dig at Jesus. Rabbi, O ye who has no diploma, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And here now the trap has been set for Jesus. I want us to put our investigator goggles on and look at every word in this question. This is really, really the heart where we understand why the Lord gave the parable to begin with. And let's begin with the last two words. It's a question about eternal life. Now, what's going on in the mind of this lawyer when he's thinking eternal life? That's a worthy subject, but now he's weaponized it to use it against Jesus. But it's a good subject. At that time in history, the Jews understood eternal life to be, well, simply life with the Lord God forever in His presence. The opposite, where non-Jews and sinners go, is the realm of the dead, where there is no hope beyond death. In fact, some of the rabbis taught, again, contrary to Scripture, but some of the rabbis taught that following a time of torment, that God would just obliterate the unrighteous, while the righteous would sit with crowns on their head and enjoy the radiance of the divine presence forever. Life with God. And if you think about the phrase eternal life, you automatically think about the teachings of Jesus, particularly as those teachings are recorded by John in the Gospel. 17 times Jesus speaks of eternal life in the Gospel of John. And you know where the first one is? Yeah, John 3:16. Eternal life. It's something Jesus had been teaching. And so now this lawyer, this biblical scholar, maybe he had heard Jesus speak about eternal life, and he wants to know, okay, all right, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Look at the words that I've just read to you. What shall I do? Now that's very telling, isn't it? The lawyer's question about eternal life concerns doing. And look at this connection. What should I be doing to inherit eternal life? The question is about doing something to gain eternal life. Well, again, for the Jews of Jesus' day, it was simply axiomatic that you do good, you live forever. You break the law, you go to hell. In fact, one non-biblical Jewish book that dates to about the time of Jesus is called the Slavonic Enoch. And I'm sure you're all going to go read it tomorrow. Slavonic Enoch, Second Enoch, again, dated to about the time of Jesus. That book, that Jewish book, says Eden is prepared for the righteous who endure all manner of offense, who avert their eyes from iniquity, who make righteous judgments, who give bread to the hungry, and they cover the naked with clothing. They walk without fault before the face of the Lord and serve Him alone. That's who lives forever. And that's what he's thinking. What do I have? Jesus, what's on your list of things I have to do to find eternal life? It's no wonder that later on in Luke 18, we're going to hear it again. We're going to hear this same theology in the mouth of a rich young ruler who comes to the Lord in much the same way. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Life. The question on everybody's lips, what must I do to inherit eternal life? No less an authority than Leon Morris has said that this lawyer is thinking about some form of salvation by works. He has no understanding of divine grace. And that's where this parable is headed. But also, look at the words, to inherit. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, doesn't that sound strange? How can you do something to inherit something? It's a little strange, isn't it? Maybe he doesn't even know how strange it is coming from the lips of a learned man like this lawyer. But again, this idea of inheritance is a humongous, and that's a highly technical word, okay? One of my favorites. It is a humongous biblical theme, inheritance. And so if this guy's an expert in the first five books of Moses, he knows about the inheritance, right? And what does he know? He knows you don't inherit it by works. How can you do something to inherit something? He should have known Leviticus 20, 24. I'm sure he did. I'm sure he could speak it from memory. But there the Lord says through Moses, you will inherit their land. I will give it to you. That land flowing with milk and honey, that's your inheritance. I, the Lord God, will give it to you. And again, in Deuteronomy 16, justice and only justice shall you follow, that you may live and inherit the promised land, which the Lord is giving you. But in the opinion of the rabbis and the lawyers of Jesus' day, this inheritance was earned by keeping the requirements of the law. And so he's testing. What would Jesus say? Would Jesus publicly go against rabbinical teaching? Would he deny the law of God? Would he repudiate the necessity of works? Or would he say what he's been saying, that the blessings of everlasting life are given by God? What's he going to do? And there's the test. What will he say? I don't know what was going on back then in that room. I would have loved to have been there. We can only speculate. I imagine, nobody's breathing. What's Jesus going to do now? He's caught in the trap. He's pinned between the horns of this dilemma. What's he going to do? He has nothing to say. He's been whipped. But look at what Jesus does. And this is really, really, really significant. Verse 26. Jesus doesn't answer his question. Jesus raises a question. I would dare say that we don't understand the ministry of Jesus as thoroughly as we should until we examine the questions that Jesus asked. He asks a question. And this is rightly called a counter question. In verse 26, here's how he responds to the question, all right, what do I do to find or inherit everlasting life? And Jesus says, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Now, one way to interpret that is to see that Jesus is saying something, okay, let me hear your interpretation of the law. Or how do you read it and recite it in worship on the Sabbath day? How do you read it? And now the tables are beginning to turn. Jesus is taking this lawyer back to the source of his authority, or at least the alleged source of his authority. He is accepting the lawyer on his own terms. He is turning the lawyer back to the law. He is assuming the position that the lawyer has taken. All right, in other words, if you want to be saved by keeping the law, then what does your law say then? So he's taken the position of his opponent. He is saying, for the sake of argument, let's just say that you have to be in possession of a certain amount of righteousness to be saved. All right, let's just assume that's true. Okay, so what does your reading of the law sound like? You know, Jesus did this a lot. He asked questions. He responded to people with questions. Someone has calculated, in fact, someone has written a book on this, someone's calculated that in the four Gospels we have well over 300 questions that Jesus asked. Now, some of those are counted twice. There could be as many as 100 original questions that Jesus asked. Our dear brother, Dr. Jeff Hamm, who you know well, in his recently published book on Christian apologetics, Jeff says, whenever Jesus is questioned, accused, or attacked, or exposed to entrapment, he typically responds with a counter question. And indeed he does. Think about Matthew 21. After cleansing the temple, the chief priests come to Jesus and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? And listen to the way Jesus responds, and you're going to get whiplash. He said, the baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or man? That'd be like saying, hey, honey, what are we having for supper? Mow the yard. You know, what does that have to do with anything? What does the baptism of John have to do with you cleansing the temple? But Jesus would not ask, or rather, he would not answer their question about his authority. He put a question on their table. Think about Matthew 22. We're told the Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus because a poll tax was mandated by Rome, and the Jews had to pay a tax to Rome. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus hoping to entrap him, and they say, Jesus, should we pay this tax to Rome? What do you say? And they're trying to trap him. And Jesus says, okay, pull a coin out of your pocket. And they do. And then Jesus says, whose likeness, whose inscription is on that coin? He asked them a question. And over again, we could find many, many examples of Jesus turning the tables on his opponent. He will not be tested. Well, the lawyer, in verse 27, in fact, responds to the question Jesus has raised. And now the tables have completely turned. Now the lawyer is being tested, right? And look at his answer. It's really interesting. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with, and notice the fourfold alls, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you do some homework later this afternoon, you're going to discover that what this lawyer has done, he has taken two different scripture passages, one from Deuteronomy and one from Leviticus, and he's put them together in one quotation. Now, the question then that we want to ask as we look back at this event is, why did he do that? Why did he take a passage from Deuteronomy and a passage from Leviticus and squeeze them together to answer the question that Jesus asked? A bit earlier, I indicated that many New Testament scholars tell us that this man undoubtedly had heard Jesus teach before. And we know that there was at least one other occasion when a lawyer or a member of the religious aristocracy came to Jesus and asked him about the law. One man in Matthew 22 says this, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And then Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law. And so Jesus is the one who originally took the passage from Deuteronomy and the passage from Leviticus and put them together. And now he is responding back as if he's listened to Jesus teach. He's given back to Jesus the answer Jesus gave to a question about what is the great commandment. So what happens next? In verse 28, then Jesus replies. And you can see there's a commendation. You have answered correctly. Now again, what was the original question? What must I do to inherit life? What is the answer? Love the Lord your God in a fourfold way, with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's just part of the equation. The second part of the equation is love your neighbor as yourself. You want to go to heaven? You want to do something to go to heaven? That's all you got to do. Love the Lord with everything in you. Without fault, without fail, and love your neighbor as yourself without fault, without fail. And then Jesus gives the lawyer a challenge. Do this and you will live. Now, again, we need to back up and realize Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. He has assumed the position of his opponent. He is saying, for the sake of argument, if you want to be saved by doing something, well, let me give you some things to do. Love God exhaustively, comprehensively, perfectly, without fail. And then love your neighbor likewise. Do this, and you will live. Now, that is the setting for the parable. Everything that Jesus says from this point on is an illustration of this conversation. It is in answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we're going to stop there with our look at the setting, and we're going to extract some truths from this drama before the parable that unfolds in verses 25 through 28. I want to throw out what I would just call some critical insights from this episode. The first I would throw out to you for your consideration is the futility of testing Jesus. You can't outsmart the Lord on any subject, any discipline, especially the subject of salvation. In fact, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about the fact that if we find ourselves needing to test Jesus, it is simply a clever maneuver designed to insulate ourselves from his claims. You know, some people that we meet, and sometimes we play this role, we're just like the lawyer, right? We like to engage in endless arguments because we know that's the best way to keep Jesus at arm's length. According to the word of the Lord, the skeptic, the doubter, the unbeliever, the one who demands proof from the Lord is betraying his own fear of the God he knows is there. Do you see that? How many people are there who, instead of coming to terms with the claims of Christ's lordship, argue endlessly about theology and the finer, obscure points of theology, I might add. And that's what this lawyer is trying to do. Argue with Jesus to keep Jesus away from me. I don't like what he's teaching. I don't like this stuff on grace and mercy. I don't like what he's talking about in regards to the kind of kingdom he's establishing. I don't like the fact that his truth is invading me. His truth is penetrating my heart. And so I'm going to push him away with a bunch of questions. I'm going to test him. I want you to imagine a scene. And I giggle because this is so true. Imagine this common scene that probably will be played out this afternoon or tonight among the members of this audience. You're at the dinner table with your family, and you got your little children there, and mommy has cooked a wonderful casserole. It's full of green beans, and tomatoes and vegetables from the garden and other tasty elements. And little Johnny's plate has been prepared by Mommy, and Mommy gives little Johnny his supper, and little Johnny spies that casserole, and he instinctively pushes his plate away in defiance of Mommy. And then coming from little Johnny's mouth would be a series of questions. What's in it? How did you make it? Does it have mayonnaise in it? Does it have pickles? Why do I have to eat it? And so little Johnny raises 100 questions to Mommy, because he does not want to eat what Mommy has prepared. And so he uses a common tactic. Let me get Mommy tripped up in discussions about recipes, and I won't have to eat that stuff that makes my nose turn up. And that's what this lawyer is doing. He's doing that to the Lord's teaching. He's been exposed to the Lord's teaching, but he wants things his way. He wants Jesus to conform to him. But that isn't going to happen. If there's anyone here this morning and you don't yet believe in Jesus, just maybe, and I say this with love and respect for you, and I'm glad you're here, but just maybe all of your questions about Christ and the Bible and the gospel are not really honest questions. In your heart of hearts, you truly don't have intellectual problems with the truth. You have moral problems with the truth. You think by your questions that you can drive Jesus away, that you can pin him on the horns of a dilemma to where he is speechless. But my dear friend, Jesus Christ the Lord is the one who's asking you the questions. Would you go back with me to the first question ever raised in human history? You know what it was? Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and they sinned. They defied him. And then you hear a thundering voice from heaven, "Adam, where are you?" And God has been questioning sinners ever since. And Jesus, who is the living Word of God, he doesn't take questions from you. He's asking you the questions, you see. So who are you to test him? Would you consider the fact that your intellectual difficulties with Christianity, with the Bible, with Jesus, with the claims of our faith, aren't truly honest issues? It is your heart arming itself against the truth, pushing Jesus back to keep him out of your business, out of your life. And what you should do is surrender to him. Surrender to him. Well, I need to move on. I would make a second observation, a second insight that might be helpful to you, and that is, we see here the fatal assumptions that sinners make about themselves. One of those is, I'm a good person, right? This is what the lawyer's thinking. I'm a good person. I'm on the Sanhedrin. I'm on the board, you know? I'm the chairman of the board of religious affairs. Man, I know the Bible backwards and forwards. I got Moses figured out. I can quote Moses in Latin. Obviously, probably not. I'm a good guy. I can do good things. I can do any good thing God requires. You remember years ago, and this was a good thing, actually, but years ago, the What Would Jesus Do bracelets came out. Remember that? And one of my favorite preachers is now with the Lord, but the great Baptist preacher, Adrian Rogers. And I grew up as a little Baptist boy listening to Dr. Rogers preach. If I could get a cassette tape of him preaching, I would get it. And I've heard thousands probably of his sermons. When this "What would Jesus do?" phenomena broke out, and everyone was wearing the little bracelets. I heard Dr. What did I say his name was? I just forgot his name. Adrian Rogers. There we go. I'm sorry. Senior moment. Dr. Rogers addressed that. And he said, I'm cautious about that because there are two things assumed by this phenomena. Number one, that you know what Jesus would do. And number two, that you could do it if you know it. And both of those are false. You don't know what Jesus is going to do. He surprises us every time we open the Bible. And if I did know what Jesus would do in any given situation, am I claiming I could do it? And that was his problem with that very well-intended phenomena that I'm sure blessed many people. But I appreciate that. This lawyer is saying, you know, I'm going to do whatever you say, I can do it. And that's a fatal assumption. You think you can meet God's requirements to be saved? Well, if you can meet God's requirements to be saved, then why in the world did the Lord go to all the trouble to slaughter his own son on the cross? No, don't think so highly of yourself, like this lawyer. A third insight. We have to get the purpose of the law correct. And I'm not going to spend much time on the next two, but you need to know that the purpose of the law was misunderstood by the religious establishment of Jesus' day. They saw the law, to be simple about it, they saw the law as a plan of salvation. And the Lord gave the law as a plan of what? Condemnation. What does the law do? The Apostle Paul tells us its function. Its function is to expose our sins and to drive us to our knees to cry out, I can't save myself. I'm not worthy of inheriting salvation. I need a Savior. Please understand the purpose of the law. It isn't to save you, it's to damn you. It is to show you that you cannot do what God requires. And you need a Savior. And then finally, the discussion between this lawyer and Jesus was all preparatory to the parable. And as we come back next Lord's Day and look at the parable, you know what we're going to discover? We're going to discover that the requirements for salvation, if you want to be saved by the law, are higher and higher and higher than even Mount Everest, even reaching into eternity itself. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And those are words that don't save us. Those words condemn us. And there better be a Savior out there who can do that for us. There is none righteous, no, not one. But there is a great and mighty Savior who has come to deliver us, who has been given to us, such that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. I sure hope you come back next week as we find out the rest of the story. Would you pray with me?